was not really necessary to see his bank statement or his net worth statement to know that the young man had wealth. You just saw it. It was the clothes. It was the appearance, the stature, the uncalloused hands and the clean clipped fingernails and the aroma of an expensive cologne or perfume that sort of circulated around him. You just knew it. Not that he flaunted it. It was just obvious. Obvious. And it was pretty obvious that he hadn't earned it. He was too young to have done that yet. So he must have inherited it, land and possessions and money. And it had come to him from a family, whether he deserved it or not. It was his. And you could tell that he was enjoying the benefits of it, whether he had earned it or not. And you didn't have to talk to him for more than a few minutes before you knew you could trust him. There was something about him. His integrity, his respectfulness, his faithfulness were things that sort of oozed from his pores. He had probably inherited that same sort of morality from a family that had pointed him to the commandments and as a compass for his life. And he had done his best to follow true north as long as he could. And there was just something about his character that let you know this guy was real. His piety and his morality were not veneer. It was who he was. But it wouldn't take much of a conversation with him before you also realized that there was something missing, something not quite right. It was clear that all that he had not bought him what he most deeply wanted. The one thing the generation before had failed to leave him was something to fill that God-shaped vacuum in his heart. And though he had the land and the money and the morality and the religion, he didn't have yet this thing that Jesus had talked so much about called life. Abundant life, eternal life. And that's about the time in his life when he met Jesus. The two young men faced off with each other, and one looked at the other in love, and the other looked at back in admiration. One of them was rich, one was poor, one had the appearance of having it all, but he looked into the eyes of someone who seemed to have nothing and wanted deeply what that one seemed to have. And so for the first time in his life, probably, he fell on his knees and begged. He dropped his knees in front of Jesus and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" He didn't ask for eternal life. He wanted instruction. He wanted advice. He wanted some wisdom here to point him in the right direction. Obviously, he's asking it because what he's done hasn't gotten him where he wants to go. There's something clearly missing. But it was some clouded thinking in this young man's life that brought him to Jesus and raised the questions that he raised, the way that he raised them. And Jesus took time to untangle some of that tangled thinking and to expose it for what it was. It's a really useful story to listen to because informed, intelligent, educated people in our world can be confused by the same kind of thinking that this young man was wrapped up in because it's just common to us human beings. And Jesus took time to try to make it clear to him what it was he was asking and what it would take to have what he wanted. And those mistakes in thinking, that clouded, sort of misguided, fallacious thinking, is one of the things that Jesus sees as a hindrance to getting to the kingdom. So it's worth our while to think about the consequences of thinking the way this guy thinks and to see how he thinks. One of the big mistakes he made as he came to Jesus was just a mistake in not realizing fully who Jesus is. He came to him with this respectful word in verse 17. Jesus started on his way. A man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to have eternal life?" Good teacher. He made a mistake about who Jesus is. Quite respectful. I mean, very respectful. Good teacher. There were plenty of Pharisees around who thought Jesus was, you know, in league with the devil and doing what he did by Satan's power. And there was that opinion of him. There were people who thought him a fool. There were people who had categorized him as some ancient person reincarnated. They had all kinds of opinions about Jesus floating around. But this one at least was respectful. The guy comes and says, "Good teacher." Not good in the sense of there are good teachers and poor teachers. Good in the sense of good, moral, right, someone who's in touch with the truth kind of teacher. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Very respectful. Falls on his knees in front of him. And yet, that opinion of Jesus is inadequate in light of what Jesus said about himself, what Jesus taught about himself. It's just not a full opinion. Because when you think of someone as a good teacher, you might come to them for advice. You might come to them for wisdom. You might come for an opinion. But if Jesus is who he claims to be, his opinion is not what you want. In fact, his opinion is not what you're going to get. He's not one option among many. If he is who he claims to be, if he's Lord, then what you come to him for is instruction. Next step, what do I do? And then you obey. But good teacher falls short of that. It is, I'd like to get your thinking on this as I continue to think about it and compare my thinking with the thinking of others that I've listened to and talked to so that I can finally reach a decision about what the best thing for me to do is. That's the way Jesus works. So he comes with this inadequate, though respectful, opinion. That's not an uncommon opinion about Jesus in the world that we live in, that he was a good teacher. He's often lined up in publications and in classes on university campuses as one more good, wise, religious, or moral or ethical thinker among many. Sometimes his words are quoted, but always around issues of moral wisdom or ethical training or ethical teaching. He's respected in that way, even in our culture. It's a hard time to find somebody who seriously believes that Jesus Christ was a charlatan, that he was an idiot of some sort, that you would want to have nothing to do with. He's often given this sort of backhanded compliment of being a good moral teacher in our world. But that's an inadequate view of who he is, because he said some things about himself in particular that, if they were not true, made him not a good teacher. And if they are true, made him far more than a good teacher. And we have to pay attention to that. When he talked about himself in the Gospel of John particularly, you find this. You find Jesus saying that he is equal with God. The Father and I, he says, are one. Or he'll say, the Father has given me authority to raise the dead. I have authority from the Father to forgive sins. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He who honors me honors the Father. He who rejects me rejects the Father. He claimed a kind of unity with the Heavenly Father that no person in a Jewish culture in their right mind would ever claim. I mean, the central confession of faith in Judaism is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength." That was the confession of ancient Israel. And yet here is Jesus calling people to give to him ultimate allegiance. If any man does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If you don't lay down your life and take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus calls people to ultimate allegiance to himself in a context, in a Jewish context, where ultimate allegiance belonged only to God. You don't find another rabbi doing that. You know, rabbis invite people to come learn about God from them, but they don't come say, "You give to me your ultimate allegiance." Jesus couldn't have said those kind of things and remained merely a good teacher, or at all a good teacher, one or the other. In C.S. Lewis's story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a dramatic scene where the children are becoming confused early on in the story. Lucy, the most pure in heart among the four children that are staying at the professor's house for this period of time, has accidentally wandered through a wardrobe, a closet, into another land. And she's met a faun, and she's walked through snowy woods and had all of these experiences, and then made her way back through the wardrobe into the professor's house. And she tries to tell her brothers and sisters about what she's experienced, Edmund and Peter and Susan, and they think she's making it up, or they think she's gone crazy. And Edmund in particular, who's the least pure-hearted of the four brothers and sisters, begins to mock her. Well, Edmund accidentally follows her one day and into the land of Narnia. And now he knows he's dead wrong about what's gone on, but he has to save face with his brother and sister when he gets back. So when he gets back, he pretends that he had just been pretending with Lucy about this, and he denies the reality of what he's experienced. And Lucy is just caught. She thought, finally, I've got a witness, and now Edmund betrays her in this way. Well, Peter and Susan have a hard time with this. They don't know what to think about what's happening to their sister. So they decide they're going to go talk to the professor about it. And they go to his study one morning, and they knock on the door, and he invites them in. He's sitting there with his hands, fingers together, touching. He invites them in. He gathers some chairs around, and he says, "What's troubling?" And they pour out their story, and he listens to every word. He doesn't smirk. He doesn't roll his eyes. He just listens intently to every bit of it. And when they finally finish, the professor says, "How do you know that your sister's story is not true?" That was the last thing they were expecting a grown-up to say to them about this kind of thing. And Susan says, oh, and then she stops, and anybody could see, Lewis writes, that from the old man's face, he was perfectly serious. Then Susan pulled herself together and said, but Edmund said they had only been pretending. That is a point, said the professor, which certainly deserves consideration. Very careful consideration. For instance, if you will excuse me for asking the question, does your experience lead you to regard your brother or your sister as the more reliable? I mean, which is the more truthful? That's the funny thing, sir, said Peter. Up till now, I've said Lucy every time. And what do you think, my dear? Said the professor, turning to Susan. Well, said Susan, in general, I'd say the same as Peter. But this couldn't be true, all this about the wood and the fawn. That's more than I know, said the professor. And a charge of lying against someone whom you've always found truthful is a very serious thing, a very serious thing indeed. We were afraid it might not be lying, said Susan. We thought there might be something wrong with Lucy. Madness, you mean, said the professor. Oh, you can make your minds up about that easy. One only has to look at her and talk to her to know that she's not mad. But then, said Susan and stopped. She had never dreamed a grown-up would talk like this, like the professor, and she didn't know what to think. Logic, said the professor, half to himself. Why don't they teach logic in these schools? There are only three possibilities. Either your sister is telling lies, or she is mad, or she is telling the truth. You know she doesn't tell lies. It's obvious she isn't mad. For the moment, then, unless any further evidence turns up, we must assume that she's telling the truth. Well, Lewis uses that same sort of logic as he talks about Jesus' claims of himself. He said, you've only got a few possibilities. Either he is lying when he claims to be God, claims to have authority to forgive sin like God, calls people to himself. Either he's lying about all that and he knows good and well he doesn't have that kind of authority and that he is not one with the Father. He's only trying to deceive those listening to him. Or he's a lunatic who thinks that he is divine, God, has that kind of authority, but he does not. And you look at his life and it's pretty clear the outcome and the fruit of Jesus' life over centuries indicates that this is not based on a lie, and it's certainly not based on the ravings of a crazy man. And that only leaves a couple of other possibilities. One is that the stories of Jesus are mere legends, that they have grown up. His disciples made these things up about him. He never said such things. He was only a teacher about religious matters. But that would have had to have happened within a generation while eyewitnesses were still around in a place where Judaism was the dominant religion, and that such a thing could have happened and taken hold without any basis at all, it would be near a miracle in itself. It doesn't seem to fit the facts of the case. And that only leaves one possibility, and that is that he is Lord, that he is who he claimed to be, and that one doesn't come to him for opinions. One comes to him for instructions and leaves with obedience, not with, I think I'll go get another opinion on that. Jesus didn't leave that open to us. He didn't place himself alongside other religious teachers. In fact, he contrasted himself with them. He said things like, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, contrasting himself both with Moses and Moses' interpreters through the years in a category all by himself. When the people listened to him teach, Matthew says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed. They'd never heard anyone teach with authority like that. The rabbis only used footnotes. Jesus used original sources. Just me. What I think. This is what I tell you. And he contrasted himself with teachers that would follow. There will be false prophets that come describing all of this in other ways, he said. Don't believe them. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus didn't leave the good teacher option open to us. And one of the mistakes this young man makes as he comes to Jesus is he's not clear about who he's talking to. That same mistake can be made by us. We can find ourselves really quickly seeing the words of Jesus in the Gospels and his own living presence with us as a place to get advice, a place to gather an opinion, to compare with our own thinking and other opinions, and finally to decide what we're going to do, to take it into account perhaps, but not to respond to it with immediate obedience. It's a mistake to approach the kingdom that way. We come to him as Lord. And then the young man makes a second mistake. He comes to him with confused thinking about how it is one gets into the kingdom. He asks it in a way that makes a lot of sense to us. It's about verse 17. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? One of the Gospels records that, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? The man comes along thinking that eternal life is something one earns, that being in the presence of God forever is something one deserves and works for. And it's a common way of thinking about the way life works. It's the way life works in this world. There are not many promotions that come in the corporate world by grace. There aren't many degrees that are given by grace. There aren't many awards given by grace. We get what we get by working for them, earning and deserving. And in fact, we don't much want stuff we haven't earned and worked for. We want to prove ourselves. It's the way we think in this world. What good thing must I do? Dietrich Bonhoeffer said the young man came asking an important question, the only ultimately serious question in the world. How do I live my life in connection with the God who made me and live forever with him? Big question. But he asked it entirely in the wrong way. What must I do? It's one of the most persistent fallacies in religion. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And so, if that's the way it works, then if you want to go to heaven, you work really hard at being a good person. Somewhere along the line, you tip the scales in the right direction by believing enough, doing enough ritual, doing enough good deeds, being honest. But some way, the scales tip in your favor, and you hope to get in. And by the same token, if you've done so much bad, you've messed your life up so much, you may just despair thinking, there's no way I could ever, ever be on that side, and you're damned. That's the way we think about it in our world. It's one of the most persistent fallacies there is, and it's easy to understand why people would think that way. Why would a guy like this man, who has so much religion and has such a deep morality and has the outside signs that his world regarded and he must have regarded as evidence of the blessings of God, why would he even come to Jesus and ask about eternal life? Why wouldn't he just assume he's got it? Probably because he knew down deep in himself somewhere he didn't. This wasn't working for him. There was still something that seemed to be missing. It wasn't working. I think it's interesting the way Jesus confronts his question. What must I do to have eternal life? And, you know, I always wish I could have a video of some of this and hear tone of voice and stuff, but lacking that, I get to make it up. So my thinking is, at this point, Jesus responds kind of coolly, offhandedly to him. And what Jesus really does is tells him to do more of what he's already been doing. He says, you know the commandments. And the guy in one of the other gospels said, which commandments? Because he knows he's been doing the Big Ten. Maybe I've missed one of the others. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the guy's listening to this going, never stolen. I love mom and dad. Always honor them. Always been faithful to my wife. I've never defrauded anybody. I don't lie to people. You're telling me to do what I've already been doing. That's not working for me. It's like misreading a map. It's like the guy was given a map, which was, you know, scripture and religion and teachings of that had been given in the law. And he just got it misoriented a little bit and made a right turn when he should have made a left turn, went north when he should have gone south, and all the time think he's moving in the right direction. Jesus said that's the way religion can do to us sometimes. It can get us thinking that we're moving in the right way when we're not, because we're depending on ourselves the whole time. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has these words in Matthew 7. Enter through the narrow gate, which is the gate of discipleship, of following after him. For the gate is wide, the road way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter it. The gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. People get confused all the time about the right way to go, Jesus said. Probably referring to Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. And Jesus simply exposes to this guy, by giving him the commandments, the reality that he's chosen a dead-end path. Because as the guy is listening to this and checking off the list, he goes, I've done all that. Why do I feel empty inside? Why don't I have the life you describe? Why is that not part of me? He made a mistake concerning the way to eternal life. It's not something somebody earns. we can go there so quickly because we live in that same world whose values have not changed at all. Even though we sing Amazing Grace and about the grace of God and all of that and have it in our theology, it is still a reality in our lives that we earn everything else we get. And we can get to thinking that it's still that way with God, though we may never say that because that would be bad theology. But this way we live. God loves me more when I pray. He loves me more when I have my quiet time. He loves me more when I show up for church more often. He loves me more when I do deeds for the poor. He loves me more. And he loves those people who do those things a lot more than he loves me. And he loves me less when I fail to do those things or when I mess up. And all that is that same kind of thinking that thinks you earn it. I don't know if the young man understood his own language at this point, but he used a really good word there. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" His wealth had come to him not because he had earned it, because somebody else had earned it. It had been passed on to him. He might have deserved it. He might not have deserved it, but it was passed on to him regardless. His character, many things were passed on to him that he had no say-so in at all. It was just given to him. And eternal life is that kind of thing. It is something we inherit because of another's has earned it and made it available to us, not because we deserve it. It was a mistake about that. He made a mistake about himself, thinking that somehow he was really good enough. I mean, he had really done what he needed to do. This mistake concerning our own goodness is a big one. We fail to see our need. And it turns out that nobody gets into the kingdom until they see their need. Now, he feels a need, but he's not been able to put his finger on it yet. "Teacher," he declared, "all these things I've kept since I was a boy. I've done all of those things. I am a law keeper, 100% law keeper." Man assumed he was pretty good, and he was probably counting on God grading on the curve. And that relative to everybody else, I'm up there in the top 10%. National merit, you know, moralist, something up there. I'm going to make it. I'm going to get in. He didn't understand the reality of the human condition, which is sin. Not sins, that's the way we tend to think about it, but it's sin. It is that there's something wrong with us at the core of our being, we human beings, that we are inherently dependent on ourselves, and we depend on ourselves for everything. We want our own way, we choose our own way, we are self-sufficient, self-reliant, all of those kinds of things that leave God out. In fact, if we relate to God at all, it's still on the basis of our doing it ourselves, like he had done, so that he's sort of counting on the hard work he's done to qualify him for life with God. And Jesus confronts him. It is so powerful the way he does this, by leading him face to face with his own need. Now, Jesus had done this first thing. Well, you know the commandments. He lists them. He leaves out one out of the 10. Big one. The last one. He leaves out the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." I don't know if you've coveted lately. Covetousness is greed. Covetousness is holding on to stuff, finding security in stuff, gathering stuff for yourself, not sharing your stuff with others. It is keeping your stuff to yourself and leaning on it, depending on it for security. Covetousness. It's idolatry, it's called in Scripture, because it supplants God with our stuff. And Jesus never mentioned that commandment. And so Jesus says, it wouldn't have done much good to say, "Oh, there's another commandment, you shall not covet." So Jesus does it this way. Says, "Oh, one more thing." He gives him five imperatives. "Go, sell all you have, give it to the poor, come, follow me, and you'll find life." Jesus basically turns his face and points to his heart and says, "You got to understand there's something going on inside you you've never seen before. You're holding on to things. All of this wealth you have, it's your security. All of your morality, it's your security. You hold on to it. You grasp it. And I would love to give you eternal life, but you can't receive it because your hands are full. It's not that if you will go and sell and give to the poor and follow me, you'll earn eternal life. There's just one more thing to do. It's that if you don't let go of this stuff, you can't receive it. It's not about earning it with one more good deed. It's about letting go so you can receive what you can't earn." The young man hears that, and finally he's exposed. He thought he was a law keeper, but Jesus has a different view of how the law works. It's not 10 distinct little pieces that you keep. It's all one thing. It expresses the will of God for how human life is to be lived. And if it gets broken, it doesn't really matter where it's broken. You're a lawbreaker. It's like, you know, trying to explain to your mom that the expensive vase you knocked off the shelf is only broken in one spot. It really doesn't matter. James puts it this way in James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. It doesn't matter that he's never dishonored his parents. It's broken over here at the covetous end. And he's a lawbreaker. He doesn't see his own need. And Jesus has to expose that need in his life. Nobody likes to think we're a sinner. I mean, who just likes to think of himself that way? It's like people that we don't want to go to the doctor because we're afraid the doctor's going to find something wrong with us. Like the doctor caused it to be wrong with us. It was already there. The doctor just exposes it. And coming before Christ in his perfection exposes us for our sinfulness. It doesn't make us sinners. We were already there. We just have it exposed. And that's what Jesus does with this young man. He opens his heart up and shows him who he is. Jesus treated the world as if it were full of lost people, wandering sheep, and as if he were the good shepherd who had come to gather them together. He understood our lostness, and he saw this man as a man who was lost. He treated the world as if we had some deadly disease and he were the great physician come to heal us. And he saw this man's covetous heart, this stage 4 cancer growing in his heart that had begun to metastasize all over his life. And Jesus came to heal it. The young man made one other big mistake, and it was the biggest one. He made the mistake of being face to face with the one person who could do something about what he wanted. But coming to him for advice rather than instruction, and then walking away. Jesus, it says in verse 21, looked at him and loved him. There aren't many people in the scripture for whom it is specifically said Jesus loved them. This is one of them. He loved this young man. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples were confused by that because wealth was a sign of God's blessings in their thinking. And he said, children, I tell you, it's difficult to enter the kingdom of God when you're holding on to stuff. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. The disciples said, who can be saved? Jesus said, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. God can save the wealthy. God can pry their stuff out of their hands so they can receive the gift of eternal life. He would do it with Zacchaeus. He did it with Nicodemus. He'd do it with Joseph of Arimathea. He can do that. He can pry our hands open so we let go and receive. But he said, left to men, it's impossible. They'll hold on to it till they die. Now, I love what follows next in the story is Peter stepping up and going, we left everything to follow you. You know, rotten fishing nets that had to be repaired every day and old leaky boats and that life for some adventure. But Jesus didn't rebuke him this time. He affirmed. He says, yes, you have, Peter. You've left everything. And you're going to receive in this life and in the age to come far more because you followed me. But it's an impossible thing to walk away from the only source of salvation and still expect to find salvation. And the young man did that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in The Cost of Discipleship, the answer to the young man's problem is Jesus Christ. He had hoped to hear the word of a good teacher, but now he perceives that this word is the man to whom he had addressed the question. He stands face to face with Jesus, the Son of God. It's the ultimate encounter. It is now only a question of yes or no, obedience or disobedience. The answer is no. He went away sorrowful, disappointed, and deceived of his hopes, unable to wrench himself from his past. He had great possessions. The call to follow here means what it has meant in every instance before, adherence to the person of Jesus and fellowship with him. The life of discipleship, Bonhoeffer said, is not hero worship. We would pay to a good teacher, but obedience to the Son of God. We may hang on to wealth and power and our accomplishments and our religion. We may just as well hang on to a past where we have messed up so bad we think that we could never be accepted. And we won't let go of that in order to receive the grace of God. It doesn't really matter what it is we're holding on to. What matters is that we get into the kingdom by becoming needy people and recognizing our need, and that only Christ can meet that need. Jesus penetrates to this young man's heart, exposes it for what's there, shows him the need, and says, if you are willing to let go, you can follow me. Jesus longs for him to say yes to that invitation. He loved him. But the young man walks away, grieved, sad, because so much wealth had him. It's worth asking the question in a room like this is, what have we brought in here that we hold on to so tightly that we can no longer receive the grace of God? What is it that he's asking us just to let go of so that he can give us what he wants us to have? And if it means going and selling all and giving to the poor, that's not a universal commandment, but it may be true for somebody. But for most of us, it's something else that we're holding on to that we just haven't let go of yet. And that's where eternal life is found, in letting go and holding up needy, empty hands and receiving. Pray with me. God, we pray you would clarify our thinking. Help us to see you as Lord and your word as instruction. Help us to understand that your grace is so powerful that it's not what we do or haven't done. It's who you are and what you've done that matters most, and that we have only to receive it. Help us to see ourselves for our need and not to think of ourselves as just better than others and therefore good enough. And help us to find ourselves less and less walking away from you without what it is you want us to have, clinging to something far less. Help us not to so much see the cost of discipleship as the cost of not following you. And that we may choose you above all else in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.